Art Farstad, the late Art Farstad, was a good friend of mine, and he came out with his, he and Zane Hodges came out with their own majority text, Greek New Testament according to the majority text. And so he was on my board at the time, I mean a few years after this, and he was going to send a copy to George Stephanopoulos, because Stephanopoulos is a Greek name, and I guess he grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church, I don't know, but I suppose he speaks Greek. And I thought, Art, don't bother. You send him a copy of the Greek New Testament, and he's not even going to see it. One of his underlings is going to laugh and throw it in the trash or something. It's a very expensive book, but no, Art did. So anyway, that doesn't have anything to do with anything, but I just thought I'd throw that. Okay, how about a quick picture? Come on, everybody, come to the middle here and give us a big Yahoo, or what do we do here? Isn't Yahoo in Nebraska? Wahoo. Wahoo. Close to Yahoo. I mean, what is that? I see that young lady back there standing on the pew. Are we allowed to stand on the pews here at the church? Okay. One, two, everybody say, go Cornhuskers. You're too late. Let's try it again. All right, wait a minute. I'm waiting for this to come back. Okay. Go Cornhuskers. One last one. One last one. Okay, here we go. Jansen Bible Church. All right. What's our time, Paul? What time is it? 11:30? 11:30, okay. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to start there. We'll look at a number of verses today. Typically, I like to just pick one passage, preach that passage, but in this series, I'm doing six of the most important words in the Bible, and so each one of these is a word study, and so I have to look at numbers of verses, and today we're looking at the word salvation. And we're considering the biblical concept of salvation. If you look at John 3:16 and 17, we see one of the more famous uses of the word save or salvation. Actually, the word save, salvation, is very rare in John's gospel, but this is one of the uses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the common word used in John's gospel, everlasting life. Not salvation, but everlasting life. However, verse 17 does use the word save. For God did not send his Son into the world, that is, God the Father didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the word saved in verse 17 looks back to the words eternal life in verse 16. Are you with me on that? So that he's here defining, the Lord Jesus is defining, that salvation is having eternal life. And then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. That's what perishing is, being condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. That is, he or she is in a state of condemnation. It's not yet eternal, but if they die in that state, then they will be eternally condemned. Now, what a lot of people do is they see, for example, in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And they come to the conclusion that that is what the word saved means in the Old and New Testament. It means to have eternal life. Right? Isn't this common? Don't we see a lot of people saying, are you saved? Are you a saved person? And they mean, do you have eternal life? Or are you born again? Are you a Christian? Right? They do that all the time. And they'll do this in verse after verse after verse in the Old and New Testament. The problem with it is, in the Old Testament, the words save and salvation are never used that way, ever. So you're going to be confused right and left. When David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation, he's not talking about restore to me the time when I was born again. He's talking about restore to me the time when you have delivered me from enemies, when you have saved me from those who oppose me. give me that joy once again when the deliverance you've given me in the past. And in the New Testament, only about 1 in 3 times do the words save and salvation refer to having eternal life or getting into the kingdom. 2/3 of the time, they refer to something else. Let's say I said to you I was saved years back. What would I mean? Well, it would depend, wouldn't it, on the context. For example, when I was in college, I worked at night one summer. I was taking classes in the morning, and I was working all night as a orderly in a hospital. And then I would take organic chemistry. I was taking organic chemistry from like 8 to noon. And then I would drive home to my parents' house, and I would sleep so that I could go to work again the next night at 11 o'clock and work 11 to 7 and then be in school. Well, I was coming home from class at like 12 o'clock and came up on this light in Arcadia, California, and it was a left-hand turn, and the person in front of me turned left, and I went right behind him to turn left. I didn't realize there was no arrow. I was just going against the traffic. Well, I got out there, and I realized there were cars coming right at me. Well, instead of accelerating and going on through, I stopped in the intersection like a deer in the headlights, you know. I'm like, so the first person comes and goes around me like this. The next person was some ditzy girl that I don't know what she was focusing on except the side of my car, and she hit me doing about 40, 45 miles an hour. Just whang, right into the passenger side and halfway toward me. You know, there was glass everywhere. You know how, have you ever been in a car accident where glass breaks and it's like beads and, you know, I'm sitting in a pool of glass and there's glass everywhere. And, you know, I was pretty shaken up. I was tired anyway and everything else, but I was saved. I was saved from death. I was saved from serious injury. That might be what I mean. Or, in 1987, Sharon and I had sold a house in 1985, our first house, and we had moved to East Texas to teach at a college, and then we'd moved to Portland, Oregon to teach at another college. And during that time, there was a savings and loan crisis. Some of you may remember that. And S&Ls around the country went bankrupt. And when we sold our house, we had made a profit of something like $30,000 or something like that. And that's the money we had in the world, and we put it in an S&L. And we went off, and our S&L went bankrupt. Well, fortunately, the government stood behind that for $100,000, and so nobody lost their money, and we didn't lose our $30,000 or $40,000 or whatever it was. We were saved financially, right? And we felt saved, by the way. It was a good feeling. It wasn't quite like having eternal life, but it was cool to keep the money and not lose it, right? Especially when you're young married couple, and we really needed the money. And so there are lots of times. Or I could be talking about when I was in college and a man with Campus Crusade for Christ told me that if you simply believe in Jesus, you're saved once and for all and can never lose it. You have eternal life. That happened to me in 1972, the fall of 1972. That too was a salvation. But it depends on the context of what you're talking about. And the same is true in the Old and New Testament. And it's sad because so many people get so wildly confused because they don't understand that the word saved doesn't always or doesn't even normally mean being born again or having eternal life. So as a result, they ultimately end up coming up with work salvation. I remember when I was in high school, I read through the Bible cover to cover several times, and I marked it all up. And I would see all these texts that clearly linked salvation with good works and with hanging in there until the end and with perseverance. And so I had a work salvation mentality. And it's because salvation in the Bible is often works salvation. But it's not salvation from hell. It's salvation from the discipline of God. It's salvation from calamities in this world. But in terms of salvation from hell, that's simply by faith in Jesus, right? Apart from works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we get into a lot of confusion. So what I'm going to do in the next 30 minutes is I'm going to try to walk you through some passages to show you that you need to think every time you see the word save or salvation, you need to ask yourself, from what? What type of salvation? And sometimes it's used figuratively. It's not even talking about salvation from something. It's used more as a figure of speech, and we'll see a few examples of that as well. For example, let's think of Old Testament salvation. A few potentially confusing texts. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you think that that's referring to salvation from hell, then you got a little problem, don't you? Because you got to work it out, and you got to do it with fear and trembling. So this leads a lot of people to think, I got to work my way to heaven. And that is a common understanding of Philippians 2:12. One way to say is you can lose eternal life. By the way, why is it called eternal life if you can lose it? It wasn't very eternal if I only had it for a few days or weeks or years. If it's eternal life, it's eternal life. But secondly, other people say, no, you can't lose it, but you can prove you never had it in the first place. Well, if you prove you never had it in the first place, then what is the point of believing in Jesus? I mean, if it's about works anyway, then what is believing in Jesus? It's nothing. And so these people, they get confused by that. The verse that Paul read, she will be saved in... Now, the version you had, Paul said, women will be saved. Actually, in Greek, it's a third person singular. She will be saved. A woman singular will be saved in childbearing if they... The reason it's often translated women is because this is they. But if you look at the Greek, it's she will be saved if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Why go from a singular to a plural? Well, maybe because this is the woman and this is her children. Save yourself and your hearers. Paul says to Timothy, pay attention to yourself and to your doctrine, and then you will both save yourself and your hearers. What in the world is that? Do we save ourselves? Yeah, in some sense. Can you save people you're talking to? Yeah, in some sense, but this isn't talking about salvation from hell. This isn't either, and this isn't either. In Hebrews 5:9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is the only use of the expression eternal salvation in the whole Bible. And it's not talking about going to heaven or going to the third heaven. It's not talking about being in the kingdom of God. It's not talking about eternal life. This is talking about ruling with Christ. So these kinds of verses confuse people. Old Testament salvation. First of all, the most common use of salvation in the Old Testament is salvation or deliverance from enemies. Look at Psalm 18. Psalms are in the middle of the Bible, pretty much. Psalm 18 is right about smack dab in the middle. And look at verses 2 and 3. He says, the Lord is my rock, Psalm 18:2, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. See the word salvation there? My stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved. You see the word saved? And what am I saved from? So shall I, we sing this, don't we? So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, has he not just defined what the salvation is? It's salvation from enemies. So when he's the God of my salvation, he's the God of my salvation from enemies. Are you with me? Now, if not, we're likely to read this and just miss for my enemies. We may think, well, maybe the enemy he's talking about is Lucifer. Or maybe the enemy he's talking about is death. Or maybe the enemy he's talking about is eternal condemnation. A lot of people will read a verse like this and they see salvation and save and they think it's talking about heaven and hell. And they totally miss it. David is rejoicing that God delivers him from literal enemies. From people like his son Absalom and other people who have set to overthrow him as king. And he rejoices in this salvation. And this is a very common, in fact, this is the most common Old Testament use. In Psalm 144 and verse 10, we read another example of this. It's all through the Psalms and it's all through the Old Testament. And it says, speaking of God, the one who gives salvation to kings, some of your translations may say deliverance, salvation or deliverance to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Delivers him from what? From the deadly sword. He's saving him from death. Clearly, in the context, that's what this salvation is talking about, from enemies and from death. And you see this all the way through. In Psalm 28, verses 3 and 4, we have the same thing, that he is asking to deliver him and save him from his evildoers. In verses 8 and 9 is where it says, he is the saving refuge, Psalm 28, 8 and 9, he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Well, a lot of people, they're going to read that and think when it says save your people, he's thinking about taking them to heaven. And he's the saving refuge of his anointed. Well, his anointed here is probably David and all the kings of Israel. But the point is, when he's talking about saving your people, he's talking about saving Israel from their enemies. It would be like today if President Obama stood up and said, let's pray, and said, Lord, please save us from the financial crisis we're in. Or if he stood up and said, Lord, please save us from the Taliban. Or please save us from Al-Qaeda. Or please save us from the terrorists who wish to destroy us. Please save us from the extremists who are plotting the annihilation of America. Osama bin Laden, whatever. Would anybody think if President Obama said that he was talking about salvation from hell? No. We would all think he was talking about salvation from enemies. And that's what King David, the head of a nation called Israel, was doing when he was asking God to save his people. He was asking him to save them from their enemies. And you can see this in many other places, Psalm 9:14, Psalm 9:15 and 16, Psalm 37:40, Psalm 62:1, Psalm 62:7. Psalm 145:19, many other passages. A second thing is deliverance from trouble. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 50. So look at Psalm chapter 50, 5:0. And in verses 22 and 23, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, referring to God, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. This salvation or deliverance of God is spelled out earlier in the context. When you look at verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The salvation he's talking about is, look, if you're in the day of trouble, and you call to me, then I'm going to deliver you. It's delivered from trouble, from some difficulty, some calamity in your life. And if we cry out to the Lord is going to deliver us. Now, of course, within this context, this is assuming this is God's will. And he's talking about a covenant nation, Israel. But if we cry out to deliver us from trouble, and it's God's will to deliver us from that trouble, then God indeed will deliver us from that trouble, whether it's financial trouble, whether it's family trouble, or health trouble, or whatever. Now, of course, we know from the New Testament that our prayers always need to be within the context of God's will. We don't know God's sovereign will. It may be God's will that I die from cancer. It may be God's sovereign will that I go home now. If that's the case, I certainly don't want to pray against it. Hezekiah did, and it wasn't such a good idea. Manasseh came from that 13 years. He was 13 years old, and he would not have been born if Hezekiah had died. In any regard, deliverance from trouble. You get similar wording in Psalm 91. Look at Psalm 91, verses 15 and 16. He shall call upon me being God, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Psalm 91:15. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. My salvation here has nothing to do with eternal life. It has to do with my deliverance from trouble in this life. My deliverance from disease, from accidents, so that he'll have a long, full life. That's the salvation in this verse. And that is a common salvation in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 20. Back to chapter 20 of the Psalms. You see another example of this. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. And then back to verse 4. May he grant you, Psalm 20, verse 4, according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. A lot of people read that and think, we're going to rejoice when you're born again. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about the person who's in the day of trouble, verse 1, who needs defense from the God of Jacob. And the God of Jacob will deliver you in your day of trouble, and we're going to rejoice when he does. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Salvation here is deliverance from troubles. It's obvious when you read the context. Now, here's what I'm urging you to do. As you read your Bibles, today, as we're going through this, you're going to see what I'm talking about. But the real benefit from this is next week, next month, next year, however long it is until the Lord tarries, as you're reading through the Bible and you come to the word save and salvation, you're not going to assume it's talking about salvation from hell or eternal life. In fact, you're going to assume the opposite. In the Old Testament, you're going to assume it's deliverance from enemies or deliverance from trouble. And in the New Testament, you're going to realize that 2 out of 3 times it's not talking about deliverance from hell. Now, you're still going to have to say, well, what does the context talk about? But the difference is, no longer are you just going to look at it and go, oops, that must mean this. And now I don't know what it means when it says women will be saved through childbearing, or she will be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? Well, you're going to ask the question, because you're going to assume that's not talking about salvation from hell, and you're going to say, what kind of salvation is this talking about? And then you're going to read the context where the woman is to keep silent in the church, and the woman is not to have authority over men in the church. And you're going to say, could this have something to do with salvation from the fact that she's not able to be the speaker, the main speaker at church? Could this be salvation from the fact that she's to ask her husband at home and not to be speaking up at the church meeting? Might that be? And might it be that if her children persevere in faith and good works, that this is going to be a type of salvation for the woman? And that the woman should find fulfillment in her children going on and being godly children? You'll at least think that way, because you're not going to be dependent anymore on just seeing the word save and salvation and thinking that must be talking about heaven and hell. So deliverance from trouble, it's very common. Another one is deliverance of the poor and needy from their afflictions. For example, Psalm chapter 12 and verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Well, this safety here is the word salvation. He's giving him the salvation for which he yearns, which is deliverance from his oppression. And then also look at Psalm 40, verses 16 and 17. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, for such as love your salvation say continually, may the Lord be magnified. I hope when you see this, you don't think that all who, as such as love your salvation, is talking about salvation from hell. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. There, that's explaining what the salvation is. In the previous verse, do not delay, O my God. He's crying out for deliverance from oppression as he's poor and needy. And that's a very common use. It also occurs in Proverbs 3:34 and in James chapter 4 and verse 6, that God is the one who saves the poor and the needy. Another example is deliverance of Israel from captivity. For example, Psalm 14 and verse 7. In Psalm 14 and verse 7, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion," Zion being Jerusalem, "when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people." What is the salvation in verse 7? It's when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. "Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." When the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria and the southern kingdom is taken away by Babylon, these are sad things. But when they're allowed to come back under the decree of Cyrus, this is great rejoicing, because this is God's salvation. This is God delivering the nation from exile. Wasn't there great rejoicing around the world in 1948 when Israel became a nation again? Not just in the Jewish community, but in the Christian community as well. There was great expectation that Jesus would come again soon, because Israel was made a nation again. And then in 1967, with the Six-Day Wars, there was even more excitement because Israel got control of Jerusalem. And now Israel had control of the Temple Mount area. And there was great excitement and joy because God had saved Israel, or delivered Israel, from Gentile and Muslim oppression and given them their country back and now given them Jerusalem back. And there should be great rejoicing around the world each time Israel throws off the attacks of Hamas or other Muslim terrorist organizations that are seeking her destruction. But that is temporal deliverance. It doesn't say anything about how many people in Israel are born again. It's God's salvation from them, and in this case, from captivity, deliverance from captivity. And it's found in a number of passages. And there could be other examples. Well, let's take a look at New Testament salvation. Well, first of all, one of the common uses of New Testament salvation is deliverance from death and illness. Those are the most common uses of the word salvation. Now, we're going to just briefly go through a few, but if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 8, we'll look at a couple of verses in Matthew in a row, and so it'd be easy to turn to them. Matthew 8, verses 24 and 25. And by the way, I was talking to Dan Hauge, who teaches at Grace University in Omaha, the other day, and Dan was telling me that he has his students at Grace University, 18 and 19-year-old freshmen and maybe sophomores, he gives them an assignment to study the word salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He has them look up the word save and salvation. And it's the first time in their lives they've ever done it, and they come away seeing what we're talking about here. And I would challenge you to do the same thing. It's very easy. Just pull out a concordance, look up the word save and salvation, and start looking. But here's an example. Matthew 8, verses 24 and 25. "And suddenly a great tempest arose in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves." In other words, the boat was in the water, and the water was in the boat. "But he was asleep." That is, Jesus was asleep in the boat. "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.'" Well, here's a good example of deliverance from death. "We are perishing" doesn't mean we're going to hell. It means we're about to drown here. We're about to be capsized and to drown here. Save us. Deliver us from this problem. And that's what they're calling for deliverance from. Matthew 9 and verse 21. "The woman with the issue of blood, for 12 years she'd had a problem with hemorrhaging, and the physicians hadn't been able to help her. And here's what she thought. The scriptures actually tell us her thinking process. 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.'" Well, some of your translations may say, "I shall be saved." The Greek word is sozo, And it's the same word translated saved throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, sometimes it's translated made well or healed because that's what it means in this context. But it's a little bit confusing for you because you don't see it saying saved. And so you may not think, well, this is the same word, but it's exactly the same word we get in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved. Same word, sozo. But here she says, I shall be saved or made well if I touch your garment. And she does, and then he says, your faith has made you well. At the very least, he means your faith has caused your physical deliverance from your problem. It could also mean, it could be a dual meaning, that she actually believed in him at this point for eternal life and she was actually born again. Could be both. But clearly, the main reference, or maybe the only reference, is to her being healed. In Matthew 14 and verse 30, we see another example. I'm in the wrong chapter, so it doesn't read the same. Matthew 14, 30. But when he saw the wind, this is Peter walking on the water, remember? The only man who ever walked on water without those funky shoes, you know, they got some kind of shoes you can walk on water with that are some kind of like flotation devices, and you can actually walk with these big, like, they're like snowshoes, but for, like, I guess you guys haven't seen this, but they, I think they do exist. They're kind of a big flotation device, and you're walking on the water. Well, Peter doesn't have that. He just gets out on the water, and he's walking, and it's a big storm, and it's not a good time to be walking on the water. It's like nobody would be out there skiing, because it's really bad. A lot of chop, waves, everything else. He's out there. He takes his eyes off Jesus, and so when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. So he's starting to go down in the water. I guess slowly, the Lord allowed this to be slow. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. Does anybody think he's talking about going to heaven, to having eternal life, being born again? No. He's saying, Lord, I'm going down. Help! Help me! Right? It's obvious. It's obvious. It's obvious. Why is it obvious? Because we look at the context. But why don't we do this every time we see the word save and salvation? We should. Some other examples we won't turn to, but in Acts 27:31, Paul says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He's not saying, this is before Paul experienced a shipwreck and they're thinking of killing the prisoners and they're thinking of the soldiers that are the sailors on the ship. I mean, the sailors in the ship, they're thinking of abandoning the ship. And he says to the commander, if you don't keep all these people on the ship, you won't be saved. That is, you will not survive. You will not be delivered from this storm. In Acts 27, 42-43, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion wanting to save Paul... The centurion isn't saving him from hell, he's saving him from death, kept him from their purpose. And there are lots of New Testament passages like this. Let me just show you a couple more that are problem passages, but real simple. James 1:21. After Hebrews, we come to James. Before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, talking to born-again people, he talked about in verse 17. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, that is the word of God which is within you, which they had received from teaching, which is able to save your souls. What is that talking about? That's saving your lives from death. This is physical death. James 2:14. Can faith without works save him? The answer is no. It's saving from God's discipline and death. James chapter 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. This is save from death or to destroy with death. Who are you to judge another? And we see this in the verses which follow because it's talking about the fact that you don't know how long your life's going to live. Last. Your life could be over in a minute. You can't say, I'm going to such and such a city and I'm going to spend a year and I'm going to make a profit and I'm going to return. You may die before that year is up. How do you know? because your hand is in God's hands. That's what 4:12 is talking about. 5:15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Some of your translations say will heal the sick. It's the fourth use of the word save in James. And finally, in James 5 and verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner, this is a believing sinner in the context, from the error of his ways will save a soul or a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. That is, if you see a believer that's straying from the Lord and you help get them to repent and get them to come back, you've saved their life from death. You've saved their soul from death. It's physical death. And this is a common New Testament use. Well, there's also figurative uses of salvation. A number of uses of sozo and soteria are referring to a sort of figurative use. For example, the book of Philippians. Go back to Philippians. You can remember Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians. Well, okay. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or General Electric Phone Company. Do they still exist or is it now a government organization? I think it might be like Citibank. It's now nationalized. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word deliverance in Philippians 1:19 is the Greek word soteria, salvation. And he's saying, your prayers will result in my deliverance. Well, now Philippians is one of the prison epistles, and the reason we call it a prison epistle is real clever. We call it a prison epistle because Paul was in prison when he wrote it. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they're all written from prison. And he's saying, your prayers will work out for my deliverance. Now, does he mean your prayers will work out for me being let out of prison? Probably not, because he goes on to say that he doesn't know whether it's better for him to be martyred for Christ or for him to remain. And that's up to the Lord. Deliverance here, your prayers will result in my deliverance through the work of the Spirit, means that he is convinced that God is going to allow him to successfully handle the persecution he's going through in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ. So whatever happens with his imprisonment, Jesus is going to be glorified and he's going to remain faithful. Why? Because they're praying for him and the Spirit is empowering him. That's what he means by soteria here. And it's consistent all the way through the book. For example, in Philippians 1:28, he says that they should not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. Really, that should be translated destruction. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about their destruction, that God is going to destroy the enemies of God's people. And it said, but to you of salvation and that from God. Well, some of your translations say of your salvation. Salvation here is not salvation from hell. This is talking about the same word, soteria, we saw in verse 19. And he's saying, just as I am successfully handling these trials through your prayers and the work of the Spirit, I'm convinced you're going to successfully handle the persecution you're experiencing in Philippi. In Philippi, they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And for them to be saved in this sense would be to successfully handle those trials in a manner that glorifies Christ. This now explains Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why does it say your own salvation? Because Paul's already talked about his own salvation in Philippians 1:19. And now he's saying, work out your own salvation, which he had already alluded to in Philippians 1:28. He's saying, look, you're being persecuted. This figurative use of salvation here refers to successfully handling persecution in a God-honoring manner, in a manner that would result in you hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the reason it's with fear and trembling is because we know we're going to appear before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And if we do not handle our persecution successfully, we're not going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but we could hear, "You wicked servant," as in Luke 19, verses 20 through 26, with the third servant that's unfaithful and that buries his mina and does not serve the Lord faithfully. And so salvation in this context is dealing with being people who are honoring God. In fact, notice verses 15 and 16, which follow Philippians 2:12, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The day of Christ refers to the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is the tribulation and the time of judgment. But the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, that's all the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema. And he's saying, look, if you're blameless in this world, that's going to credit to my account. The context of Philippians 2:12 is what follows the judgment seat of Christ. Now in Hebrews, we don't have time to develop this, but briefly, in Hebrews, the figurative use of salvation all the way through Hebrews is ruling with Christ in the life to come. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about he is the person who is going to receive the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the word companions is the word metakoi or metakos in the singular. I know Paul's been teaching on this, so you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. Then the first use of salvation in the book is Hebrews 1:14, that angels are ministering spirits to those who are about to inherit salvation. By the way, are those who will inherit salvation? Whatever this salvation is future. It's not something they've already got. It's not eternal life, because they've already got that. This is ruling with Christ in the life to come, and it's brought out all through the book of Hebrews. In fact, that explains Hebrews 5:9. He's the author of eternal salvation, soteria, to all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience through the cross, and as we follow his example, we too will rule. He's going to rule, and we will share in his rule if he is our author and perfecter of our faith, if he is the one that is leading us in obedience. So salvation in Hebrews is ruling with Christ. It's being one of his metakoi, one of his partners, one of his companions in the life to come. It's wrong to think that every believer is going to be a close companion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. Some won't. Some will. Don't you want to be one of his companions? Don't you want to be someone who's close to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's kind of like saying, on this earth, wouldn't you like to be close to the person who is the head of the world government? If we had a one world government, wouldn't you want to be close to that person? Wouldn't you want to have a position where you're able to serve them and to serve them well? Especially if this person was a good ruler, in the case of the Lord Jesus, a perfect ruler, God in the flesh. Of course we would. And there are other examples. For example, 1 Timothy. Paul talked about 1 Timothy. Well, in 1 Timothy, salvation seems to be deliverance from several things. In chapter 2 and verse 15, with the woman will be saved through childbearing, or a woman, or she, singular. I think in the context, this is talking about the fact that it probably is frustrating for women that they're not allowed to be elders in the local church. Of course, that's changing today in Bible churches to where many Bible churches have women elders now because they've gone against the scriptures. And it's also frustrating for women because they can't be the speaker at the church service meeting. And so that can be frustrating as well. And of course, churches are getting away from that as well. But the point is, the solution, according to Paul in verse 15, is she will be saved, not saved from hell, but delivered from this situation where it's seemingly frustrating, if they, that is her children, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Guess who raised President Obama? A woman. His mother. His mother raised the next president of the United States. Same thing with George W. Bush. Barbara Bush raised him. She also raised Jeb Bush, who is the governor of Florida and someday may be president himself. Have these women had bad jobs because they weren't doctors and they weren't lawyers and they didn't have fancy positions in the government? I'd say no. I'd say if you raise someone and that someone you raise goes on to be very effective in their service for Christ, then you've done a bang-up job, have you not? The way I view my role in the body of Christ is to teach other people the Word of God and then take that truth and apply it out in the world, and I get a cut. It's like Amway. This is super Amway, you know. I get a little cut. So you go out there and you take what you learn and you influence and help other people, and they in turn help other people, and God is pleased, and we all benefit. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll all benefit. But here it's talking about a woman, if she teaches her children, look, maybe she's not teaching in the church, but she's teaching her children. And shouldn't it be the mothers that have the strongest influence on their children? Sadly, today, lots of people aren't in that situation because the mom and dad aren't teaching their children, and they say, well, let's have the schools teach the children, or maybe if they're spiritually minded, they'll say, let the church teach them. Well, hey, it's fine for the church to teach the children, but the ultimate responsibility falls on mom and dad. And the ultimate responsibility there falls on mom, for the most part, because the mom's with them much more than the dad's with them. He's, of course, to teach them too. We're told this from the Old Testament, that obviously whenever they're with them, they're to teach them, etc. And also 1 Timothy 4:16, that's where Paul tells Timothy to take heed to yourself and your doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In the context of 1 Timothy, it's about false teachers, and he's saying, look, if you pay attention to yourself and your doctrine, you're going to save yourself and your hearers from false teachers. Because there's a lot of false teachers out there, and they can lead people astray. Well, examples of New Testament texts where salvation actually refers to eternal life, we already looked at some of them. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 4:22, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. That's probably talking about salvation from hell, and it comes through the Jews because the Messiah is Jewish and the deliverer is Jewish. John 4:42 is where the Samaritans say, we know this is the Savior of the world, the only use of the word Savior in the Gospel of John. Probably there the word Savior refers to the one who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. And he's the Savior of the world in the sense that he's already removed the sin barrier for everybody, so that now all they need to do is believe in him. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so anyone should boast. A lot of people don't realize that expression first comes three verses earlier in verse 5. He made you alive, by grace you have been saved. There he defines that saved equals made alive, that is, born again, given eternal life. So in Ephesians 2:8, when it says, by grace you have been saved, that is, by grace you have at some point in the past, with an abiding result, been given eternal life. There is an example where it indeed occurs there. Sadly, though, many people think Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 2:5, John 3:17, that's the normal use of the word salvation. That's actually the unusual use of the word salvation. It's pretty rare. Another example would be Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, he saved us. Again, yes, that's talking about given us eternal life, but that's a relatively rare use of the term. It's relatively rare. I don't have time to go through this other than to say, you know how people have say that there's three tenses of salvation, past tense, present tense, future tense, and they'll say past tense salvation is I was saved from what? Penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. Well, that's all well and good, but if you actually go to the Bible to try to find a single verse that teaches any of those three ideas, you won't find it. The words save and salvation are not used that way. Let me tell you what past tense salvation is. Past tense salvation is past tense salvation. Okay, good. Now, present tense salvation is present tense salvation, and future tense salvation is future tense salvation. So if you were saved from bankruptcy in the past, that's past tense salvation. If you were saved from your enemies in the past, that was salvation from your enemies in the past. If you're presently being saved from cancer, that's present tense salvation. And if you will be saved in the future from some calamity or some difficulty or whatever, that's future tense salvation. And I challenge you to look at the uses of the word save and salvation in the New Testament, and you'll see that. It's not salvation from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Those things are all true, don't get me wrong. But not with the use of the word salvation in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. Do the study and you'll see that it's true. What difference does a little confusion like this make in our lives? Hey, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference between whether I'm going to spend eternity with God in his kingdom or whether I'm going to go to the lake of fire and be with Satan and all his peeps. That's not where I want to go, right? If you think that somehow salvation means having eternal life and therefore I have to work it out and therefore I've got to persevere in good works to keep it and I've got to do all these works, then unless at some point you got the truth, you're not yet born again. In order to be born again, you must believe the truth of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right now, present tense. John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I got an email from a friend and he said, when I share John 3:16, I like to point out to people, it says, whoever believes in him, not whoever behaves in him. Well, people will say, but then a person could be a drug addict and have eternal life. I'm like, yeah, is that your ambition in life? You want to be a cocaine addict or something? Is that, you think that would be a wonderful life? Well, then a person could be a murderer and have eternal life. Yeah. Is that something you're aspiring to? You want to live at Leavenworth? Isn't that where they send people who commit murder? I don't know, in Texas we send them to Huntsville. But anyway, is your desire to ruin your life? Then sure, rebel against God. You don't have to live for God. You can believe in Jesus, have eternal life, live like the devil, and experience the consequences now and at the judgment seat of Christ. But the point is, people need to grasp and realize that Jesus is offering eternal life as a free gift to those who simply believe in him. He already dealt with the sin problem. Isn't that the point of the cross, of Calvary? Are we supposed to take care of the sin problem, or did Jesus do it? If Jesus did it, then I don't do it. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, used to say, because of the cross, we no longer have a sin problem, we have a son problem. And the issue is, do you believe in the Son of God? So what difference does it make? Hey, it makes a huge difference. And it also makes a difference in our sanctification. Because we need to realize in our growth in Christ that all these passages that are calling us to persevere, that we might hear Jesus say, well done, that's a type of salvation that we want. The fact that you're already saved in the sense of having eternal life doesn't mean that you're already saved in the sense that you're living a life that's pleasing to Jesus, and were he returned today, he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't mean you're saved in the sense that you would rule with Christ if he came back today. That's a different type of salvation that the believer needs to live for, and that the believer needs to be willing to die for. So in conclusion, my challenge to us is to realize that the words that we looked that when we think of the word salvation, salvation in the Bible is deliverance. In the Old Testament, it's never having eternal life, being born again. In the New Testament, about a third of the time it's that, but two-thirds of the time it's deliverance from death, deliverance from calamities, it's successfully handling trials, it's ruling with Christ, It's being saved from false teachers. It's being saved from the frustration of not being able to be the preacher or not to be able to be a leader in the local church, whatever. And so the call for all of us is, look, as you're reading the Word of God, every time you come to the word save and salvation, look at the context. Look at the context. Look at the context. Scripture doesn't contradict itself, right? So if Jesus says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, there's no verse that contradicts that, right? It's simply believing in him and you've got eternal life. Done deal, settled. If you find passages that are conditioning salvation on something else, then you should say, maybe I don't know exactly what this is about, but it's certainly not contradicting John 3:16. It's some other type of salvation. The Bible is so alive and so rich, and when we start seeing how the words are used in the Bible, it makes it come alive. It makes Bible study so much more enjoyable. And I hope you've gotten out of this series the fact that it's such a joy to be in the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in order for us to feed on the Word of God, we've got to understand the words, especially key words like salvation. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the free gift of eternal life. And we thank you that we're saved in that sense if we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for it. But Lord, we also thank you that your word is rich and it talks about salvation from enemies and salvation from calamity and salvation from oppression, salvation from captivity, national salvation, individual salvation, salvation from disease, salvation from death, salvation from storms, shipwreck, salvation from false teachers, salvation from frustrating circumstances, salvation that is ruling with Christ. May we have a full experience and understanding of what salvation is in the Bible, so that the Bible will come alive for us and that we'll be more excited about one day hearing the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and safe, faithful servant. And we pray in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.